Well, it is such a great privilege for me to be here with you this day. And I'm so glad that the Lord arranged things so that we could be together. We've had a great deal of difficulty getting from the U.S. here to Australia. At first, they didn't want to let me in. And then when we finally got here, difficulties continued. But now we're here. And we hope and pray that the Lord will look down upon nothing but weakness and do something for His own glory and do something for His own people. I can already tell you that everything that we're going to do here today will be a failure, at least on my part. I have spent a great deal of my life reading a great deal of Charles Spurgeon, and in so many of his sermons, particularly with regard to the cross, he will begin by saying things like this: "What a fool I am to attempt to preach to you the cross. What a failure this would be. Even if I had the lips of seraphs," he would say, "of seraphim, it wouldn't matter. There is no way that the human mind can fully comprehend the glories of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's no way that human language, even in its most exquisite form, could ever begin to communicate to you the cross." Many years ago, I was in a very, very, not a very good neighborhood. And while I was praying in my apartment, I heard some gunshots. I heard four shots, then another, and then another. I ran out of my apartment and I looked across the parking lot, and a lady looked out of her door. I could see she was terrified, and then she slammed the door. And without thinking, being young, I just ran across the parking lot, put my shoulder into the door and knocked the door open. And when I made it in there, a man spun around with a snub-nosed pistol and stuck it in my belly. And I looked around, and one second I just see blood everywhere, and I think I'm going to die. Then I looked and saw that there was a man laying on the floor bleeding to death. And the man dropped the pistol. He'd come in from the other side, being a security guard. And so I went to that man. I picked him up. I got behind him. I yelled for a towel. I stuck it into his chest. And the next thing I remember, I don't know how much time passed, but the police were beating on my hands. And I kind of came to, and I heard this policeman say, "Let him go, son. Let him go." That picture, the smells, everything about that event has never left me. My father was in World War II. Afterwards, he had a cattle ranch. And I knew that when I was 10 and 11 and 12 years old, if we had to put an animal down because it was calving and it was about to die, or it had broken a leg or something like that, my father would take the rifle and hand it to me. Why? There were things that happened to him in World War II that he couldn't even talk about. And then I've known men who were in the Korean War, and also men that were in Vietnam, and even men that I've counseled that have come back from all the trouble in the Middle East. And what they saw, what they experienced, it didn't just grab a hold of their life for a moment, but it clings on to them until the day they die. Events so tragic, so dramatic, that in one sense they become a prisoner to that event. A prisoner to that event. And it begins to channel every other aspect of their life. I believe that that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that it's what should happen to each and every one of us. You see, the more that you and I go down deep into the gospel, the more that we understand everything God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, the more we will be captivated by that. The more it will direct our lives. I'm constantly telling people that although Christianity has an ethic, there are commands, there are laws, there are principles of wisdom that ought to be followed and obeyed and should never be laid to one side. And yet, the Christian life and Christianity itself is not primarily a moral or ethical religion. It's not. It's not about rule keeping. It's not about just being moral and clean. If that's what it's about to you, then you're living in idolatry. It is about a person. Christianity is about a person. That He Himself is so captivating. It's almost like a black hole, scientists tell us. Once you get too close, you're drawn in and there's no way to escape. So the person of Christ is that captivating. Even apart from His works, just He Himself is that captivating that He will control your entire life. But then you go further down and begin to sound out what He has done for us, particularly in the incarnation, in His death, in His resurrection. And you become more and more a captive to Him. There is a sense in which what is called evangelicalism today has given up on the gospel, has totally given up on the power of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they look at the gospel and they look at the secular world and they look at the strength of it. It's almost like Jericho, tightly shut up, and no man can go in and no man can come out. And they look at that and they say, this gospel isn't enough. And so from that, you have all these strategies of church growth and missions and all these ideas, all these things added onto Christianity because they're absolutely necessary, because the gospel is not enough. But here's the problem. I want to explain to you clearly what the problem is in evangelicalism today. First of all, the term evangelical no longer has any meaning at all. Because people who are called evangelical believe all sorts of things that are non-evangelical, that are not even Christian. But here's really the problem. As time has gone on in the last several decades, we have reduced the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ down to nothing more than four spiritual laws or five things God wants you to know or a evangelistic presentation that you can share in a matter of a few minutes. That's our gospel. And that gospel, which is not really the gospel, has no power in it. So as we've gone on, decade after decade, reducing the gospel, reducing it, lessening its glory. It is demonstrating less power. And the gospel that the church has given up on is not the true gospel. And the only way the church is ever going to reestablish itself, the only way the church is ever going to appear glorious, is to return in its journey to understanding the gospel. We don't just need moral men and women. We don't just need people who are serious about their families. We don't just need conservative politics. We don't need any of that. What we need is the gospel. And when we get the gospel right, everything else in the church will start correcting itself. And you say, but Brother Paul, the gospel, everybody knows the gospel. Man's a sinner. Jesus died and rose again, and man can be saved through receiving Him into their heart. No, that's not the gospel. That's an American fabrication. It's a reduction of the gospel. And this day, we're going to spend a lot of time trying to rediscover the gospel. Now, I'm going to do something in this first session that may get me in a lot of trouble, but I'm going to look at a few different texts. I'm not going to expound one single text because I just want to give you an introduction into some of the consequences of truly knowing and understanding the gospel. And the first one I want you to see, we've already addressed a little bit. Just go to Romans 1 for a moment. And look at what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I want you to look at something. First of all, he says, I am under obligation. Literally, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. If you are a Christian, there is one sense in which your debt has been totally paid. Your sin debt was paid by Christ on Calvary for every sin, past, present, and future. But that great work of love calls something forth from you. You are now a debtor. You can no longer live the way you did before. And it's not just that you're a debtor to lost men, that you need to go out and witness to everybody. No, it's much bigger than that. You're a debtor to Christ. That in a sense that you died when He died. That your life is no longer your own. You were bought with a price. Serve Christ. Serve God in Christ, in your body. What should be the goal of every person here? To love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? To love God with every thought and fiber of your being. That's the goal. That's the debt. And He's worthy of infinitely more than that. So we're a debtor to share the gospel. Why? Because people are lost. But for a greater reason. I'm a debtor to Christ. One of the things I explain to missionaries over and over and over is this. Look, I'll ask them, have you ever stayed up all night unable to sleep? Because you're thinking about that lost people group that you want to go to and you can't sleep. Because they're lost and they're perishing. And many missionaries have said to me, absolutely, of course, I've spent sleepless nights thinking about that people group. Because they're lost and they're perishing. And I say this, but have you ever spent a night sleepless because you realized that in that place, Christ was not being worshipped as He ought to be worshipped? You see, a great motivation for everything that you do, especially with regard to the gospel and with witnessing and reaching out to people. The primary motivation cannot be the people themselves. You need stronger medicine than that. The primary motivation for everything you do in Christianity must be Christ and His glory. You see, when you walk out into that plaza in South America and you're going to go preach the gospel to all these lost people who need Jesus, and everything's going good for just a little while, and then all of a sudden what happens? Someone starts screaming that you're a heretic or a demon, and the whole crowd turns on you, and they grab you, your little homemade pulpit, your little megaphone, and all your tracks, and throw you out on the street. It's going to take a lot more than love for man to make you pick everything back up and march back into that plaza again and preach. It's going to take the desire to see Christ glorified. That you're a debtor, not just to men to preach Christ to them, but you're a debtor to Christ because of the great work that He's done for you. I'm sure all of you have heard the story, the Moravian story, that is so, well, it's one of the things that has shaped Heartcry, the mission that I work with. There were some Moravians who realized that there was a slave owner in the New World who would not, he said this, he would not allow anyone to witness to the slaves. He was atheistic, would not allow anyone to witness to them. He said even if a pastor shipwrecked, he would put him in confinement until another ship could come and take him away because he didn't want him preaching to anyone. And so two Moravian boys, understanding this, sold themselves into slavery. They literally sold themselves to that man in order to be slaves, two European boys, so that they could preach the gospel to those slaves. And as they were pulling out, the boat was pulling off the dock in the Hamburg, one of them cried out, looking back at his family, his mother and father, and he said this, "Shall not the Lamb receive the full reward for His suffering?" You see, now he's got it right. He did love souls. He loved those people. He wanted to do this because he had genuine benevolence in his heart for people without the gospel. But realize he had a higher motivation. His higher motivation was what Christ had done for him. People will take away your motivation. They will hate you even when you try to love them. They will turn you away even when you want to give yourself to them. And if they're your motivation will be up and down and very weak. But if Christ is your motivation for everything that you do, it will always be stable because He never fails you. Paul says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel. Now, I want you to look at something. Paul did not have a different kind of gospel for different kinds of people. Do you see that? I hear today about missionaries being trained in a certain way to do evangelism among Muslims, or being trained in a certain way to do evangelism among Jews, or be trained in a certain way to reach Generation X or the baby boomer or this or that. It's all ridiculous. It's nonsense. Someone asked me one time, how do you preach the gospel to people in the Aguaruna tribe? I said, I don't preach the gospel to people in the Aguaruna tribe. I preach the gospel to men. It doesn't matter what tribe they're from, what people, what tongue, what nation. It is the same message that saves. And it has to be that message that controls your life and that message that comes out of your mouth when you open it. The true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, you need to understand something about the gospel. And I apologize for jumping around. I'm trying to take like 400 lectures and put them into one. There's something that you need to understand. The gospel, in one sense, is absolutely preposterous. The gospel, in one sense, it doesn't make sense. The conversion of a man is an impossibility. The whole thing must be supernatural. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, and God has promised His Holy Spirit to work in His most tremendous ways when we stay faithful to the singular message of the gospel. So it doesn't matter where I go, I'm going to preach the same message. Men cannot be saved apart from that message and apart from the work of the Spirit. Anything I add to it, anything I take away from it, is just going to diminish its power. The more my cleverness appears, the less of the gospel we're going to see. Now, I want you to, let's get to our text, verse 16 here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul had in his flesh some sort of reason to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, what do I mean? Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. Paul enters into the realm of the philosopher, the Greek philosopher. They're all debating there, and he's there with them. And they want to hear what this babbler has to say. He walks in and he says something like this. You know that I am a Jew. Well, automatically, that puts him in a despised category in their eyes. I am a Jew. And I believe in the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, to the Greek world, the Roman world, that was absolutely absurd. Also, it angered everybody. Why did it anger everybody? Paul just making that statement? Because when Paul says there's one true God who made the heavens and the earth, he's saying all your other gods are false. Do you know that right now I could appear on every talk show in America if I would just change my gospel? Just one thing. From a definite article to an indefinite article. If I said Jesus was a Savior, I'd be the toast of Hollywood. But when I say He's the Savior, it automatically excludes all other Saviors. And it's hard to walk into a room full of people. It's hard to walk out into these streets and say, no, you're wrong. You're all wrong. Everybody's wrong. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And from the intellectual, the academic crowd, that just brings scoffing and mocking and laughter. This narrow-minded, bigoted fool who thinks that he alone has the correct view of human reality. You see that? But that's the scandal of our message. That is the scandal of our message. We walk out into the world and we say, you're all wrong. And then they ask us, well, then what's right? And we say, God had a son who became a man. Well, I don't know if any of you have taken Greek philosophy, the old Thales and all the Greeks. That's the one thing you never said. Spiritual does not become material. Spiritual good, material bad. And to say God becomes a man is absolutely the most preposterous thing you could possibly say to that crowd. But they play along with it. Okay, Paul, God became a man. Was he born to Caesar? Where is he? Where was he born? Well, he was born in Israel because the Messiah is from Israel. Well, then surely your kings and your priests and all your noblemen and intellectuals recognized him. In what palace was he born? Well, he was born to a poor young lady. Well, who was his father? Well, no, that's not the way it worked. She conceived by the power of the Spirit of God. Oh, so this 12-year-old, 13-year-old, how old was she? In some remote area outside the capital city, and no one knows it, she gets pregnant. There's no father, but it turns out to be God. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Do you imagine the way the Greeks, the Romans, laughed at him? And then they play along with it and they go, but Paul, all right, so she has this son and he's God. And Paul says, and man. And so I suppose that what, he became a great teacher and then was recognized? Well, he did become a great teacher, and he did heal the sick and even raise the dead and cast out demons that even caused turmoil among your own people. Well, I'm sure all Israel recognized him. No, he came into his own and his own did not receive him. Well, what did they do with him? They crucified him. They crucified him. Yes, they crucified him. And then did he come off the cross? I mean, to demonstrate his power? No, he died. God died, Paul. And so how does a dead Savior help any of us? Well, on the third day, he rose again. Ah, we understand now, Paul. I'm sure at that moment of the resurrection, when he appeared to the whole nation of Israel, and even to those in Rome who live in Palestine, I'm sure now they all recognize him. Well, no, he rose again, but he showed himself only to a few of us. Really? And where is he now? Oh, he ascended up into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And by the way, Caesar is not Lord. This Jew from Palestine is Lord. And he commands all of you to turn from all your sophistication, all your idols, absolutely everything, and worship him, even at the cost of your own death. Now, do you have just sort of a greater idea of how scandalous Paul's message was? And yet, in that message, some followed him out of there. Some were converted. And throughout all the history of the church, when we have been willing to bear the scandal and simply understand the gospel as it is presented in Scripture and to present that gospel to the world, when the church has been pure and loyal to that message, a great harvest has been reaped. But when the church has laid aside that message and put something else in its place, she's lost her meaning. She's lost her purpose. She impresses no one. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. I may get myself in trouble on this one. I go to a website, a church's website, and the first thing I see is a picture of all these beautiful people smiling at me. And I asked my pastor, I said, how come we don't have pretty people like that in our church? I mean, they all look like supermodels. And then I hear things like a loving, affirming, community, of people. They've denied the gospel. Because you know what they've put on their front page as a drawing card? Themselves. Their community. How clean, how pretty, how nice they'll be to you when you show up. That's wrong. My dear friend Conrad Mbewe from Zambia, who I believe is one of the greatest preachers alive today. I was in a meeting with him in Europe several years ago, and he was kind of had his dander up a bit. And he said, "Young men, when the Apostle Paul wanted to start a church, you know what he did? He took a placard out. And he wrote on that placard, 'I preach Christ crucified.' And he walked down the middle of the city. That was his calling card. Not a bunch of beautiful people who will affirm you. But Christ. That must be on the front page all the time. Christ, 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 and Christ crucified." And it is that message that is the power of God for salvation. Do you realize, theologically, that in the regeneration of a man, of a heart, there is a greater demonstration of the power of God, I believe, than in the very creation of the universe? God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. But when He saves a man, He recreates a mass of fallen depravity into a child of God. And that has no human explanation except the Spirit of God moving through the message of God that is the gospel. While I was on my way over here, the brother and I were talking a bit about apologetics and different things and Van Thiel and so many different people. And I really appreciate apologetics. I really do. And some of the apologists out there today, I really, Ravi Zacharias, I love him. And it has its place. But let me tell you the story of a man I know by the name of Segundo. I met him in a place called Pacaypampa in the northern part of Peru in the Andes Mountains. His testimony is this. One day, with no knowledge whatsoever of the gospel, he was only steeped in a superstitious Catholicism that had him worshiping saints and paying money for forgiveness of sins and all sorts of things and throwing drunken parties in the name of that saint. One day he hears the gospel preached. And hearing that gospel preached, just a simple gospel, he is now ready to stand against his entire town. They threaten to boil him alive, but he will not deny the gospel. Now, if you went to that man and you said, "Give me 10 legal historic reasons for the resurrection of Jesus Christ," he wouldn't be able to give you one. He doesn't even know where Jerusalem is. My question is this: how is it that by hearing the simple message of the gospel preached, he so believes it? He so believes it that he's now ready to die just after a few hours of discipleship, rather than deny the message that has become the treasure of his heart. How do you explain that? You only explain it this way. That when that simple but true gospel message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, of repentance and faith, was preached to him, the Spirit of the living God bore witness to his heart and mind that it was true. And the whole thing is supernatural. Do you see that? Even some of the greatest intellectuals of history, when you hear their testimony, they were not saved because of some debate with another intellectual. They were saved the same way that common people like you and I were saved. We heard the message of the gospel, and the Spirit of the living God regenerated our hearts, illuminated our minds, and bore witness that what we were hearing was true. So changed our heart that we desired it more than life itself. So you see, my dear friends, this whole thing, this gospel, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. And that's what you must understand. In many ways, I believe this, that the charismatic movement has done great damage to us. I believe that. You say, in what way? And when I mean charismatic movement, I'm talking about these just the wild fringe TV evangelists and all these types of things, heretical movements. Because what they've done is they've made us afraid of what our religion really is, and that is a supernatural work of God. They've stolen from us our inheritance. Everything about the Christian life is supernatural. The way the gospel is preached with power is supernatural. The way the gospel is understood by the smallest child is a supernatural, extraordinary work of God. The perseverance of the saints is an extraordinary, supernatural work of God. The bearing of fruit, all the things that go on, the life of a biblical church, a biblical family, it is all supernatural. It is all of God, or it is nothing. And we need to reclaim that in our mind. That looking at it from a secular point of view or just an academic point of view, yes, our gospel is a scandal. But when we realize it is through that gospel that the supernatural work of God is manifested, then we embrace it. The more you add on to the gospel and the more you take away, the more you diminish its power. How are people saved? By a man or anyone standing up and preaching Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And calling men not to pray a prayer, but to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. And to prove the validity of their conversion by going on in their fruit bearing. Now, let's turn from here to another place, just quickly. I want you to go to 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to say, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So he goes, by common confession. It is the common confession of the people of God. It is the general accepted maxim, the truth that all of God's people accept. Great is the mystery of godliness. Most interpreters look at that. Great is the mystery that leads to true piety. And what is that mystery? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So what is the greatest means and the greatest catalyst for growing in true piety? That is the question. When I talk to so many Christians around the world, their lament, the thing that makes them sad, is they seem to be tarrying so long in the same place that they're not growing as they would desire to grow in true piety, in true godliness. And so there's every kind of book in the world that has 10 steps to being a better Christian and 5 steps to doing this and 2 steps and 3 steps. But they all seem to fail. There's 40 days of purpose. There's this, there's that. There's your best life now. There's all these things to supposedly generate piety in the church. But look at what they all do. If you've lived long enough, you see that they are fads that come and go, come and go. No sooner are they the talk of all of Christendom than they fall apart and you never hear of them again. And some other fad has taken their place on how to grow. Is that not true? But how do we grow? What is the great mystery that leads to true piety? It is understanding the gospel. It is searching out the gospel. You say, Brother Paul, like, I know the gospel, Brother Paul. I know you do. Savingly, I'm sure that many of you know the gospel. Listen to me. I don't know a whole lot about the second coming. Now, it's an important doctrine, but God has not given me much grace in that area. He's coming back. I'm waiting for Him. And I'll be really glad when He gets here. But let me tell you something. On the day that Jesus Christ returns, you're going to understand absolutely everything about the second coming. But you will be 10,000 eternities in heaven, and you will still not have comprehended the fullness of the glory of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. A dear brother that I know, Charles Leiter, is a dear preacher in Missouri, and he said one time, he used this as an example, and it was so good. He said he was sitting behind two women when the preacher got up and said, "Today, I'm going to teach on faith." And the two women said, "Oh, we already know about that." "What? You already know about that? What do you know? We could spend 1,000 years studying faith in the scriptures and not fully understand everything there is to know about faith. You think you know the gospel? Sir, the mightiest minds in glory, human and angelic, still are constantly trying to peer in to see these things." I decided when I got out of seminary, a few years out of seminary, that I would do something. That I would dedicate my life to one thing. Everybody has a certain thing that they like to study. You know, even though we must study all the scriptures, there are people who like to study more about sanctification and others like to study. Tons of people love to study about the second coming. Just go into a Christian bookstore and you see 1,000 books there. And they ought to have more humility because all the books contradict one another. But I said, "Lord, I'm going to do one thing. My area of study will be the gospel." And this is how I decided I would do it. I would take every verse in the scriptures that pertain to the gospel, arrange them in something of a systematic order. Christ in glory prior to the incarnation, the earthly life of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, His ascension, and the uniting all things together in Him. And I would make that the study of my life. More than 23 years have passed since I started that study. Sometimes a few minutes a day, but mostly a few hours a day, and sometimes all day. And what I decided I'd do, I'd take each verse and I would try to exhaust it in its original language. And then I would go and I would start with right around, well, I have some early church fathers, and then Augustine, and jump from there to the Reformers and the Puritans, and usually stop somewhere around Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I would spend, that's a lot of stuff. And I would exhaust each verse to try to understand the gospel. 20-some years have passed, and I have just finished with the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happened to him there? And the things that I see that the old writers talked about commonly that's not even mentioned in the church today literally captivates my heart. Sometimes I come into the office and the staff know, they laugh. I'm speechless. "What's the word today, Brother Paul, about Jesus? What did you discover today?" He's amazing. He's amazing. He's absolutely amazing. You can't make this stuff up, guys. It captivates. It confines you. It constrains you. And it makes you want to be better. You see, we don't walk around, even though I love the law of God, and I love the wisdom of God and the precepts of God, and I see no contradiction between it being all about the gospel and at the same time studying the full counsel of God's Word, because it's God's Word that teaches me how to love Christ and follow Him. But I will tell you this, when I'm walking through the airport or through the city, I am not seeking to be a moral man because I have a bunch of rules in front of me. I am seeking to be a moral man because there is a person who walks with me, who dwells within me, that I do not want to offend because of all that He is and all that He's done. And that's what leads to true piety. You must understand that. And then let me show you something. It's kind of overlooked at times. And I may go a little bit past our time, but don't worry about me. I'm not tired. 1 Timothy, look what he does. After he goes taken up in glory, the last part of verse 3, he says, then look what he says. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. I mean, he doesn't say this any other place. I mean, we don't hear something like the Spirit explicitly says. This introduction from the Apostle Paul marks that something huge is going to happen. And in this case, something hugely horrific, terrifying. We're almost thinking after reading verses 1 and 2 that he's now going to introduce the Antichrist. I mean, look what he says. Doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits, hypocrisy of liars, men with seared conscience are going to come into the church. And obviously these men are going to introduce the Antichrist or something. But then we get to verse 3 and it says, no, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Is that it? Paul, you just said that literally men parallel with demonic hordes are going to enter into the church teaching doctrines of demons. You set us up to think they're going to teach something absolutely horrific, yet the only thing they're going to teach is don't get married and don't eat certain foods. Why did you give us such an introduction? Especially in our context in the United States, and looking at some of you, I'd say pretty much the same. We don't abstain from much food. That isn't our problem. Gluttony's our problem, not abstaining from food. And everybody's into marriage. So how does this text have anything to do with us? How does this warning have anything to do with us? My friend, you understand this warning, it will terrify you because it has everything to do with you. These men, what are they doing? They're putting a certain morality over the gospel of Jesus Christ. That certain rules of lifestyle are more important to them than God's Son dying on Calvary, bearing our sin and being raised from the dead. That they would introduce teaching into the church that would somehow supplant or at least go a little bit higher above in importance than the gospel. Let me give you an example. A man called me many, many years ago and he said, Brother Paul, he said, I want you to come to my church and preach because I feel like I've got just a lot of unconverted people in my church. I said, why do you think that? He said, well, I got a bunch of homeschoolers. I said, brother, you homeschool. He goes, I know. Brother, I homeschool. I know. But homeschool's not my banner. Jesus Christ crucified is my banner. I got people that I think if I asked them to give their testimony on a Sunday night in church, they'd stand up and say, 5 years ago, I was introduced to homeschooling. I go around churches today, at least in America, hopefully I hadn't come here. And I mean, I hear every conversations about it's all about family. It's all about homeschooling. It's all about essential oils. It's all about organic food. It's all about this. It's all about that. And I just want to scream. I want to just pick up a pulpit and just start beating people with it. I mean, it's pathetic. And it's not, here's the thing. It's not necessarily that, I mean, I homeschool, I teach on the family. But anytime anything is put above the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life and in your church, you're in heresy. You're a heretic. You've misplaced everything. It is all about the gospel. Everything else is a derivative. Everything else must flow out of that. Because I tell you something, I want to have a good family. Not for the sake of my family primarily, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, for His honor. I want to eat in a certain way. Why? So I can live as long as possible to serve my Master as strongly and as long as possible. When I come to church, tell me about Jesus. Talk to me about Jesus. Not some new fad that's come down the pike. It's taken over every conversation in the Christian church. Anything you put above Jesus becomes damnable heresy. Even good things. Even good things. I've gone from, instead of saying I disciple my children, which I do, or I disciple my wife, which I do, I prefer a different terminology. I gospelize my children and I gospelize my wife. I seek to wash them in the gospel. Oh, yes, we study Proverbs and all these other things that are so important. We look at the law of God and everything. But principally and above all other things, all of the time, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's go on quickly just to one more passage and then we'll close. Go to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This text, like all other texts of the Bible, you know, we hear a great deal today about expository preaching, right? Well, some expository preaching is as correct as it can be and dead as a doornail. And I'll tell you why. It must be Spirit-filled. But it must be Christocentric. This passage must be looked at in light of Christ and in light of the gospel, or you're not going to suck the marrow out of it that you need for life. Everything you look at now, and what we're going to do is we're going to break here in just a second. I'm going to come back to this passage in the next, after we have our 5-minute break. I'm going to come back to this passage, but how many of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Any of you? Repent. All of you need to read that book. Spurgeon is said to have read that book 100 times. It's one of the best, most illustrative pictures of the gospel of conversion and of walking with God and of the dangers inherent in this world. You should read it. But one of the things there that Bunyan makes very, very clear is that, and that the Bible makes clear but is overlooked, Christ is the interpreter. And one old hymn writer says, He will make it plain. He's the interpreter. He will make it plain. And one of the things, if people always talk about, if you could go back in time, where would you want to be? I would want to be with those disciples after Christ's resurrection, when He went through the law and the prophets with them. Because He said, now I'm going to show you how all of this is to be interpreted in light of Me. In light of who I am. Now you're going to understand. I am the light. I am the one that is going to exegete God for you. That is going to expound God. That's going to tell you everything you never knew. And in this passage, if you read it without Christ, without the gospel, you miss the main point of the passage. So at that, we're going to have a few minutes break because you're looking a little tired. And we'll come back in 5 minutes and we'll start again. We're going to do this. And then if you're able to hang with me, and this is not too boring, then we're going to get into the gospel. But I suppose we're going to need more than 2 sessions on that. So if we can just keep going, keep going, keep going, if it's all right with you. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time and I thank You for Your word. And I pray, dear God, that Jesus Christ in all our lives would have preeminence, that He would be the light. The light in which we see all other things. That He would be our great motivation and our great end, our great goal. All things for Him. Shall not the Lamb receive the full reward for His suffering? Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.